Well, hello, church. If you would open to John 10, John chapter 10. As you open there, let me give a few quick announcements. One is I will be out next week. We got a little family vacation, kids' spring break. And Tim Robinson will be preaching for me. Tim, if you'll raise your hand, okay. So Tim is a retired pastor, and he's coming out of retirement next week to serve you. So thank you, Tim, for that. And also, the Reesemans, right there, in the front. All right. This is the Reesemans, this is a sad announcement. This is their last Sunday. Joshua's been talking to me for some time about their desire to serve in their local area over near in the Cantonment area. And the Lord's just kind of worked that. You can talk to them privately about that if you want. But they're going to be moving to a church over there to serve more in their area. And so we'll miss y'all. We love y'all. Thank you for your service here for the last few years. And y'all can say bye to them this week. And then the last one is we have a baptism right after the service. And I just, if I could, have those who are getting baptized, raise your hand. So there's Noah, India, and then Michael. So those will be the ones being baptized. I really hope everybody will come out and just celebrate what the Lord's done in their life. And we'll do that right after the service. All right, open to John 10. We'll start reading in verse 22. If you're new, we've been studying the Gospel of John since, 2015 or something? We've made it almost halfway here, so. Starting in verse 22 of John 10. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I'm the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, and he escaped from their hands. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Father, we simply want to fix our eyes upon your Son this morning. Lord, what's happening right now in this moment with your word open is unlike anything else that goes on during our week. We acknowledge the sanctity, the holiness, the set-apartness of this moment to gather as your church with your word before us, and we simply want to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Jesus, you are the author and the perfecter of our faith. So we pray that you would bring some into the faith this morning, and we pray that you would sustain and strengthen the faith of others as we look at you in this passage. And so, Holy Spirit, please come and help this to happen for the glory of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, so we are in John 10, halfway through. And this is a very unknown, not famous, kind of fall through the cracks type passage. And so this week when I started my sermon preparation, read over the passage a few times, just kind of got a general idea what the passage is about. And I said, okay, it's about the deity of Christ. And so I think I'm going to teach it this way. And I kind of began to work out how I thought I should teach on the deity of Christ. And then I went back and I said, well, let's make sure the passage fits the way that I want to preach this, which is not what you're supposed to do. And I realized that pretty quickly on and said, okay, throw everything out, put the Bible back in front of me, and let me actually study what the passage says, not assume that I understand this. Now, why I share this is I think all of us are prone to read Scripture and either impose our own views on it or just make it say what we want it to say. And that's not what we're to do. We're not asking, does this passage fit my views or personal opinions? We're not asking, what do I want this passage to say? We're asking questions first of authorial intent. What does the author of this passage mean in this passage? All right, what is verses 22 through 42, that 20 verses there, what was the reason that John, inspired by the Spirit, wrote this little section? It's very, you have Lazarus being raised in chapter 11 right after this. Right before this, you have the Good Shepherd discourse, or Jesus talking about being the Good Shepherd. And then you have this little story, 20 verses here, very unknown. And we need to ask, why is this here? Why did this get included? And so when you begin to ask the right questions, you end up arriving most of the time at very right answers. And so I think the right answer as to why this is included is at the very end, verse 42, the little phrase that John includes here. Many believed in him. There. I think that's why he includes it, to just remind us these events actually led up to more people believing in Jesus. That's why this is here. And I think this would also include those later who would read these events, like us this morning, that maybe somebody here would believe in Jesus because of what you read in this section today. So John, we know, y'all, going back and remembering here, we know that the Gospel of John, belief is a major theme. He says it 100 times, believe. And then we know that that word belief has two tenses in Greek. Sometimes it means, I'm writing to you that you would come to believe, so you would enter faith. And then other times, so that your faith would grow or be strengthened or sustained. The faith that you already have, that already exists, that it would move forward. And this is the thesis sentence for the Gospel of John. I'll remind us also, John 20, 31, John tells us why he wrote this gospel. He said, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why the Gospel of John exists. That's what he says. And so this believing will make the difference for everyone here between life and death. That's why this gospel exists. And I don't think it's a coincidence I don't believe in those. But in my morning devotions this morning, and what Kent just prayed here, the passage he quoted, and then the song we just sang, all of those said, the author and perfecter of our faith is Jesus. The one who gives us faith to become a Christian, the one who sustains our faith and keeps us Christians, is Jesus, and our job is to fix our eyes on him. And what happens when we fix our eyes upon Jesus? That passage in Hebrews says that sin that clings so closely falls off. And I would imagine there's somebody here, there's probably numerous people here who you at some point this week, you said, how do I get this sin that clings so closely to fall off so I can finally run this race with endurance? And the answer is just being repeatedly told to you today already, before the sermon. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And the sin that clings so closely will come off. So I think this passage gives us three things to look at about Jesus. And we'll take this sermon in three portions, a historical, a supernatural, and an experiential. Historical, supernatural, and experiential. So we'll start with the historical. I want to look at some historical evidence for Jesus. I don't know how many of you have had classes at a public college or university in New Testament, but if you have, or if you've read any liberal scholars, you will know that John is often accused of not caring about history, but only caring about theology. I don't know if any of you have heard this before. The first time I ever heard that accusation against the Apostle John, I thought, who cares? You know, why does it even really matter if he cared much about history or not? But now I see that's actually a major disastrous accusation to bring upon the Gospel of John. Because if you can discredit the history of the Gospel of John, that this is not a historically accurate book, you can discredit the Gospel of John. And so I want us to make sure we see what's going on here. So chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel of John, he actually starts before history to prove history. So John 1:1, it says this, in the beginning, that's a historical statement, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I don't know if you've noticed before, but oftentimes the Bible doesn't argue the way that we want it to. A lot of people want the Bible to prove God's existence, for example. Why won't the Bible just prove that God exists? And people get frustrated when they open the Bible at the very beginning and they start in Genesis 1:1 and it says, in the beginning, God. No proof, no evidence for that. Just a statement of historical fact. In the beginning, God was there. And then the burden of proof is on the reader to go, well, can I prove that he wasn't there in the beginning? Because obviously they can't, because they weren't there in the beginning to know if God was there in the beginning. And so immediately someone has to deal with, as soon as you start the Bible, a historical statement of fact, and you have to either believe it or reject it. That's exactly the way that John starts this gospel. In the beginning, God. And then he says, this is the Word, this is Jesus. So you're having to decide, the beginning of the Gospel of John, is Jesus this eternal Word who was there creating the world? Is Jesus God? In verse 1 of chapter 1 of John, and then you jump 14 verses down in the first chapter, and you have to decide this, is the Word, this Creator God, who is Jesus, is he the one who's become flesh? Is Jesus also man? So is Jesus God and man? You're already having to decide by 14 verses into this gospel, which frustrates a lot of people because there isn't much evidence given to back that, at least at first. I think that should make people curious. Like, how can he make such a statement? I should probably read on and try to figure this out. That's a pretty bold assertion that this man Jesus, who's a carpenter in Nazareth, it's God and man. Maybe I should keep reading this gospel. And this is actually how the Apostle John starts his epistle also. 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 starts like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, or which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So John is convinced. He's not... In John's mind, he is so convinced, I'm not just passing on stories that someone passed on to me to then pass on to you. I'm talking about someone I physically touched, I talked to, I interacted with. I'm just someone who knows Jesus, who's given you that information. Very clear. That's how he starts both of these writings. And we'll probably talk about this more in a few weeks on Easter. But Christianity rises and falls on whether Jesus physically and historically rose from the dead or not. We know that, right? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are all still in our sins. And Christianity is a lie. History matters. History matters. You say, what does all this have to do with John 10? Well, go to verse 22, and here's how it starts. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. That's a lot of historical details. They could have been verified or denied by thousands of people who were there at the Feast of Dedication, walking through the colonnade of Solomon, who could have said, I was there. And that didn't happen. He nails down a time, winter. He nails down a date and location at the time of the Feast of Dedication that took place in Jerusalem. If he's making this up, if this is fake, you don't mention those type details. Because someone who was there could say, whoa, 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 whoa. I was in the colonnade of Solomon all day at the Feast of Dedication that year. And there was no interaction between Jesus and these Pharisees. This is a lie. It would be easy to disprove this if it wasn't true. And here's something else to keep in mind. The Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all written before the Gospel of John. But even the Gospel of John, I think a fair estimate would say it's about 50 years after these events took place. So tons of people would have still been alive who could say, no, 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 I was there at this feast. I was there. This happened or this didn't happen. This could have been tested and verified easily. It would be like one of the most famous people alive back in the 70s. Let's say the 1970s. Somebody's alive and they go to the ball drop in New York City, New Year's Eve, and they're there. And there's this major dispute between this famous person and some other people. And all these thousands of eyewitnesses see someone pull a gun and about to kill this famous person. 50 years later, this thing's written about, someone could easily say, no, I was there, that never happened. Or I was there, yeah, I saw that. 50 years is not that long to verify something. And then when you take into account Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written even earlier, this would be like us trying to verify something that happened in public in front of tons of people in the 80s. Maybe the 90s, 1990s, 1980s. I mean, this is not very difficult to verify the people that were involved, the times that were involved, the locations. It's very, very easy to prove the New Testament. Oh, here's another thing to keep in mind, the Gnostic Gospels. I don't know if y'all have heard much about the Gnostic Gospels, these other Gospels written after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And people say, and you, if you watch the History Channel, okay, you'll most definitely hear this. Why aren't the Gnostic Gospels included with these Gospels? How do we know which ones? Why didn't the Gospel of Thomas make it in? Why didn't this other Gospel make it in? Here's a basic answer. There's no historical details or information in the Gnostic Gospels. There's no people. There's no events. There's no places. There's nothing that can be verified by eyewitnesses or external sources. Whereas Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have so many historical details, they could be verified by Christian or non-Christian sources. So here's the timeline that we're at right now. We move to chapter 10, verse 22. And John has 21 chapters. And we're in chapter 10, verse 22. So that's about the halfway point. We've made it about halfway through the Gospel of John. And here's what's about to happen. This is Jesus' last interaction with the Pharisees. And he's about to, well, we're about to see it in a second. He's going to get out of this tense situation. And for 3 months, he's going to go in hiding with his disciples. He gets away from Jerusalem for 3 months. And when he comes back 3 months later, we have the last week of Jesus' life. That's chapter 11 onward. So half of the Gospel of John, roughly, is the last week of Jesus' life. He devotes half of this Gospel to the last week of Jesus' life. So that's some history. And I will admit this about the history. It only gets you to the second point, okay? It's only helpful to move us to point number two, which is this. The supernatural authority of Jesus' words and work. So if you want to know who is Jesus, look at his words, look at his work. And you can't have only his words apart from his works, because his works validate his words. And that's what he said in John 5:36. After healing a man, he says, "The works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father sent me." The works do that. But then you can't have his works apart from his words, because the words bring clarity to the works. You need both. And that's what this passage is about. So starting in verse 24, it says, "The Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense?'" Could be translated, "How long will you keep annoying us?" These are not teachable men. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Verse 25, Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." So Jesus says, you don't want to listen to my words? You won't hear my words? Look at my works. They bear witness about me. That's what he's saying. But let's think about his words for a moment. John 4, he's at the well with the woman, and she says, "Sir, when the Messiah comes," and he says, "I who am speaking to you am he." Then you have all these I am statements. If you read through John and look for this phrase, "I am," I did that yesterday. I read through the Gospel of John and did a word search on that phrase, "I am." And here's what you find at the beginning of John. You find John the Baptist saying this, "I am not. I am not. I am not worthy. I am not the Messiah. I am not the one. I am not him." And then you see Jesus step up, and Jesus says, I am. I am. Obviously referring back, and all the Jews knew this, back to Moses, when Moses spoke to God and said, who are you? What's your name? And God said, I am who I am. So Jesus, taking on the name of Yahweh, he, with no hesitation, says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the good shepherd. Nobody's offended if Jesus would have said this. I am a light. I am a shepherd for Israel. I am a door. I mean, there's many doors. There's many ways to God, but I'm a door. I'm one of them. Nobody would be mad at Jesus for that. Nobody's offended until he says the word the. That type of exclusivity, the way, the truth, the life, the door, the good shepherd, that's what got him killed. He's not open to any other interpretations. He says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Picture this, guys. He is standing before men with rocks in their hands, and he's a 33-year-old carpenter saying, before Abraham was, over 1,000 years ago, I am. I was alive. I mean, how would you respond to that? You believe him? You throw a rock? I'll never forget in college, I was sitting in a religion class, and we began to talk about the deity of Christ. And there was a guy who he was always interacting a lot. One of those guys, he had a lot of opinions, very passionate and engaged guy in the class. And he said this one day. He never claimed to be a Christian. And he was quite clear he wasn't a Christian. But he said this one day. He said, if in the Bible Jesus would just say, I am God, just that clear, I am God, then I would believe him. Here's what's interesting. That's exactly what these men are saying to Jesus. Just tell us plainly. Just tell us, Jesus. And then what does Jesus say? I told you. I did tell you. And you don't believe. You don't believe. And you won't even look at the works that are God-like works. Only God does these things. You won't even look at the works and believe. That's his defense. So why don't people believe Jesus' words and works and follow him? Well, Jesus gives them more information than we might expect. Look what he says in verse 26. He says, you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He says, that's the real issue. You're not among my sheep. Now, here's another way Jesus answered the same question to Nicodemus. This is back in John 3, verse 19. He told Nicodemus, the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. So why don't people believe and follow Jesus and go, this is good news, I'll gladly follow him? Why doesn't that happen? They love their sin more. People don't get angry at Jesus because he loves people so well, or because he does good works, or because he heals people. People get angry at Jesus because of what he says. He never got into trouble for what he did. He got into trouble for what he said. They even say that to him. He says, why, in verse 32, he says, why are you trying to kill me? For the good works I'm doing? And then here, what is their response? It's not for the good works that we're seeking to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. This is why all the persecution began to come at Jesus. In chapter 5, the persecution started, and it said this in chapter 5, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him, because he was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. That's why they were seeking to kill him. You being a man, make yourself equal to God. Now here's the irony. They have it completely reversed. It's not that Jesus, a man, makes himself God. It's that Jesus, who is God, made himself man. The old creeds and confessions say this: Jesus added to his divinity humanity. Jesus added to his divinity, his godness, manness. He's not a man just claiming to be God. He's God who became a man. So they're right to say Jesus is making himself equal to God. They're wrong to be calling it blasphemy. I find it interesting that in verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And then in verse 38, he says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Here's what's interesting. He's not putting himself over God. He's not saying he's greater than God. And he's not putting himself under God to say he's less than God. He's making himself equal with God. And the question is that blasphemy? For Jesus to make himself equal with God, is that blasphemy? And here's what I would say. No, it's blasphemy for them. They're the ones blaspheming because Jesus was equal to God. And they're just saying he's a man trying to do this. They're actually the ones blaspheming God because they are rejecting Jesus' true identity. Now here's, we got to get to this odd answer that Jesus gives here. I'm not going to skip it. Maybe you thought I would skip this weird thing here, but I'm not going to skip it. They accuse him of blasphemy. In verse 34, here's his response. "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" He's quoting Psalms 82. And then he interprets it. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. This is not difficult or complex, what's happening here. Jesus is making a theological argument to avoid being killed. That's all that's happening. He's doing a theological maneuver to add 3 months to his life because he knows, "I didn't come to earth to be stoned in Jerusalem on the streets. I came to this earth to be crucified on a cross outside of Jerusalem for the sins of my people." And so he does this little theological maneuver to work around this so that he doesn't get stoned there that day, and he adds 3 months to his life. Guys, we talk about sharing the gospel and evangelizing, and we should. I don't know anything more powerful that we could do for someone than to tell them and try to convince them, read who Jesus is. Just read about him. Read what he did. Read about his works. Read about his words. Listen to what he said. Look at what he did. And then ask them, and then you try to figure out, who is he? I mean, who is he really? Is this man Jesus God? And if he is God, how should that affect your life? What should change if Jesus is God? Because if we really believe God walked on this earth as man and did all that he did, we don't just say, "Okay, that's cool. I guess I'll go watch some TV. I guess I'll just go make some money. I guess I'll just have some kids and a family and just live life and just ignore him. If God became man, we are forced to stop and just pay attention. What did he do? What did he say? Who is this man? It's sadly, most people never stop and pay attention. I saw a video last week of this incredible musician who's playing in the streets of Dublin, just doing a free concert, basically. And, you know, there's a few people gathered around listening, and then there was thousands of people walking by, kind of could care less. And I thought, man, that's really a shame. This is incredible music, and these people don't even care. And I thought, that's exactly how people treat Jesus. It's exactly. A few people, or the masses, walk by him and could care less, and then a few people stop and look and listen long enough to be utterly changed, never to be the same again. It happens all the time. All the time. Guys, you know something supernaturally has happened to you when you stop ignoring him and being in the crowd that walks by Jesus, and when you stop and pay attention, and then you say, this Jesus is the glory of God. I will worship him. I will submit to him. I will gladly follow him. I will trust him for my salvation. You know something supernatural has happened. And I want to call that grace and end on this third point. Jesus' self-authenticating truth and grace must be experienced. This is really, I don't know how you feel about getting back in the Gospel of John. My week has been just so blessed. Getting back in the Gospel of John this week and studying. There is a few points when I'm just sitting in this passage, reading, you know, what he said and looking at what he did, and I just had to put it away and stop and just say, enough. This is the Son of God. This is God in human flesh. And just worship. It's not sermon prep time. This is not time to figure out what I'm going to preach. This is worship time. He said these things. He did these things. If you have never stopped and paid attention to Jesus enough to just worship him, maybe you've never met him. Maybe you don't yet know him. Or maybe you've never really spent time just seeing who he is and what he's done. 1 year, maybe this is something somebody might do. 1 year, I thought, I need to just be more, I want to see more of Christ. And so I read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just kind of over and over that year, the whole year. When I would read through it, I would start over and again. And so every day, I'm reading the Gospels. And I'll tell you, I was not the same after that. It was not the same. I want to end looking at the grace of Christ here. His grace is displayed toward two sets of people in this passage. And so first, look at the grace toward these skeptics. You have men holding softball-sized rocks in their hands. It says in verse 31, they picked up stones to stone him. All right, this is who he's speaking to. Furious. These guys are furious. I heard one person say that Jesus hadn't even seen these men for months, and then he shows up, and they're grabbing rocks immediately. These guys are enraged at Jesus. And what does Jesus say? This was shocking to me this week. Jesus says this, "You don't believe my words, so look at my works. And believe me because of my works." That's so merciful. That's so gracious. I mean, not only does he not turn the other cheek and just say, well, I'm not going to be mean to my enemy, he extends grace to them. We should not be shocked that Jesus would respond graciously to his enemies. I mean, John started the book saying he's full of grace and truth. Full of it. I mean, 3 months later, Jesus is going to be hanging on a cross, suffering the worst pain imaginable and saying to the Father in front of the people who are about to murder him, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They know not what they do. It's amazing. I mean, if you're here and you think Jesus would never be merciful to me for my sin, how could you ever think that? In light of how gracious Jesus is with his murderers, he will surely give grace to you if you will ask for it. And then look at his grace toward his sheep. Verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now look at that last phrase. I and the Father are one. That's probably, I can't think of many verses that are more deep or profound than that. All right? You don't get in much deeper water theologically than I and the Father are one. But why does he want them to know this about him? Why does he want his sheep to know he's one with the Father? And I think it's to put this rock-solid confidence in us that the author of our faith is also the protector and preserver of our faith. Here's the imagery he gives. The Father's put people into my hand, and I'm not letting anything snatch them out. And the Father has you in his hand. I and the Father are one. The security of that if you are his, he and the Father together will not let you go. He will preserve you to the end. Now, lest anyone think, well, I guess you're just talking about those sheep. Those are the good moral people. That's not for me. Scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So sheep are rebel wanderers. That's what they are. They're rebels that have just gone astray, and the shepherd has died for them and brought them into the fold. They haven't earned grace. These are people that have received the grace of God and know it. So, what's the takeaway from this passage? Jesus says, I am one with the Father, and he doesn't just leave it up in the air. He doesn't just make this massive theological statement and just leave it floating. Like, ooh, think about that, which you will not understand fully. He doesn't leave it there. He says, I and the Father are one, so that you can trust I'm powerful enough to save you and to sustain you to the end. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for including it in Scripture. I think many of us would have not even known had you just left it out. We wouldn't have maybe cared, but Lord, we are grateful that you included this. Lord, thank you for the grace of Jesus displayed here. Lord, we pray that we would not just know about this type of Christ. We pray that we would know you. We pray that we would worship you. We pray that our lives would just be utterly changed by you and what you've accomplished. And so praise you, Jesus, for what you've done. We're grateful. And Lord, we want to sing this song to you in a moment. We want to take this supper in remembrance of what you've done. We want to celebrate these baptisms because you keep saving people. And so we give you praise, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.